Matthew 27, and we're going to start around verse 38. We left off with verse 37 last week. Chapter 27 is about the crucifixion of Jesus. So that's the section of scripture that we're in. After Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was delivered over to Pontius Pilate. Last week, we looked at the fact that he was scourged, he was beaten, and then he was led to Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where he would be crucified. And we ended with verse 37 that said, "And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So that's the sign that was hanging on the top of the cross. That was the crime that he committed, that he was the king. This is what the religious leaders accused him of. Really, what bothered the religious leaders the most is that he claimed to be the Son of God, and to them, that was blasphemous. But the Roman governor could care less about that. What he would care about is more of an insurrectionist, one who would claim to threaten the emperor. And so if Jesus is claiming to be king, then that's the accusation that was brought, and that's what was put above the cross. And the interesting thing about it is, that's who he is. He is the king. He is the King of Kings. And it was prophesied that he would come and he would reign when the angel Gabriel was announcing to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Son of God. He said in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him," notice, "the throne of his father David, and he will," notice, "reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his," notice, "kingdom, there will be no end." So that's who he is. He is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And this is the accusation that they brought against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled with the same thing." There's prophecy that's being fulfilled here. In Isaiah 53, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. He's being crucified here between two thieves or two robbers. And of course, the mockery that was taking place was predicted 1,000 years earlier and very similar. In fact, it's interesting to see that on the lips of those who are mocking Jesus are the actual words of Psalm 22 that David wrote 1,000 years earlier when he's speaking of what would take place upon the cross, how the Son of God would give his life, be crucified for the sins of the world. In Psalm 22, verse 7, it says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" It's interesting, isn't it? It's like they're fulfilling the prophecy by their mockery as they're speaking almost verbatim, Psalm 22. In verse 42, they said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And of course, he did save many people. He raised Lazarus from the dead, the widow of Nain's son from the dead. Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. He healed men of blindness. He healed men of leprosy. Yeah, he delivered people from demon possession. He saved others, but he can't save himself is what they're saying. That's what they're accusing him of. And yet in reality, he could have saved himself, couldn't he? He could have come down from that cross. We saw in chapter 26, he could have called for more than 72,000 angels to come and assist him and fight for him if he wanted to. But the irony is verse 42, there's actual truth in that. If he was going to save others, he couldn't save himself. You see, if he came down from the cross, all of us would be lost because it was at the cross that he saved us. It was at the cross that he died for my sin and died in your place so that we can be saved. In Matthew 18:11, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's the purpose that he came, is to lay his life down in my place, in your place. John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It was through his sacrifice upon the cross. So in reality, he couldn't come down, or we would all be lost. It's interesting to note as well in verse 44 that it says, even the robbers, plural. Look back up to verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And in verse 44, both of them, even the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. So they're hurling insults at Jesus as well. You know, this is recorded in all four of the Gospels, what Jesus did for us. It's interesting to look in Luke's Gospel, because in Luke 23:39, it says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So here in Matthew's gospel, you have both criminals throwing insults at him. In Luke's gospel, only one criminal is throwing insults and the other one's defending him. So some people look at this and say, well, there's a contradiction then in the scriptures. But what I see here is a conversion. I see the thief on the cross, yes, both of them hurling insults, but then something changed in the heart of one of those thieves. Something changed in his heart where he recognized that that sign above Jesus' head was really true. This is the King of the Jews, and he is the one that can bring salvation. I think it was something that he was seeing in the very nature of Jesus upon the cross, because as he is getting ridiculed by the religious leaders, he's not saying, you just wait till I rise from the dead. I'm coming back and I'm getting you. He didn't say anything like that. What he did, and we'll see in a moment, is he prayed for them. See, his heart was to save everyone, not just those who were favorable towards him, but everyone, even his enemies. He died for their sin as well. He went on to say, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's like he believed Jesus would be king, just like it said over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed, I think, that Jesus would rise from the dead. He confessed him, didn't he, as Lord. Lord, remember me, and believed in his heart that he would rise again from the dead. And thus he was saved. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now think about it. This guy has nothing to offer Jesus. He is in the process of dying at this moment. He had just previously been hurling insults at him, and yet herein is the heart of God. This is how much God loves us. There's nothing that you can do that's too bad that God won't forgive you. That's how much he loves you. And this guy is in the process of dying. It's not that he can live the rest of his days and try and make up for some of the bad things he's done. It's all about grace, isn't it? It's all about the loving kindness of God extended to us. And then anything good that comes out of our life, it's just him working after we've come to him. It's all about his goodness and his grace. And we see that so profoundly with the thief on the cross. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. This is the Jewish reckoning of time, where they would start from 6 a.m. And so you count forward 6 hours, you come to 12 noon. So from 12 noon until the ninth hour, until 3 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land. It's interesting to compare this with what was taking place in the plagues in Egypt. In the plagues in Egypt, before the Egyptians drove Israel out of Egypt, there was the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, that lasted for 3 days. And then the Passover lamb was killed, interestingly enough, and Israel was drawn out. Here, the darkness lasts for 3 hours before Jesus dies. You know, again, you compare the other Gospels, though, and you find that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. Mark's Gospel tells us that. So at 9 a.m., he was on the cross from 9 until noon, and then from noon until 3, darkness covered the land. As we compare the Gospels, we can see what was taking place during those first 3 hours, as well as those final 3 hours. The last words of Jesus in Luke chapter 23, it records the first of his last words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Maybe this is what was piercing the heart of that one robber that was insulting Jesus, as Jesus is actually praying for him. "Father, forgive them. Forgive all of them, for they don't know what they're doing. They can't comprehend what's actually taking place." And so he's praying. And again, herein is the heart of our God towards humanity. This is how much he loves us. We're his enemies, and yet Jesus still comes and dies for us. That's his love for you and me. And then the second thing that he said that we've already looked at in Luke 23, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so the forgiveness that he extends to the thief upon the cross, again, all of this taking place in those first 3 hours. And then the next one recorded in John's gospel, John chapter 19, "Woman, behold your son." It says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." The reference here is to the apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It says a lot for John, doesn't it, that Jesus was entrusting his mother to him. It doesn't say a whole lot for Jesus' half-brothers that we read about in Matthew chapter 13. There were four of them, and they weren't believers yet, though, so we can understand that, why Jesus isn't entrusting his mom to his younger half-brothers, but here to the apostle John. And how intense that must have been there at the foot of the cross. It seems like the only of the disciples, the male disciples that were there, was the apostle John. But you see the women there. You see Jesus' mother there. What would that have been like? You know, we read last week with the scourging, Isaiah 52 tells us that he was beaten beyond human recognition, beaten so bad he's hanging upon the cross in the process of dying, and his mom is there looking on and seeing what's taking place. And if you remember years earlier when they dedicated Jesus, when he was just born in the temple, the prophet Simeon was there and stating, "This is the light of the Gentiles. This is the glory of Israel right here." And as the shepherds had come earlier, it says that Mary hid all these things in her heart. So she knew there was something really special about her son. And as she's standing there at the cross watching him die, I remember again what Simeon said when, again, he was speaking and really prophesying over the infant Jesus at this time. It tells us in Luke 2, verses 34 and 35, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also.'" I wonder if this is the sword piercing through right now as Mary is watching her son, again, beaten beyond human recognition and in the process of dying. How difficult that must have been for her to watch her baby boy, if you will, there dying for your sin and for my sin. So we read from the sixth hour, verse 45, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. In verse 46, "And about the ninth hour," so now approaching 3 p.m., "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.'" This is the fourth saying that we have upon the cross: my God, why have you forsaken me?" He spoke it in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli." It's similar to Hebrew. And that's why the people that were thereby thought he was maybe calling out for Elijah. You remember Elijah, the prophet. Elijah, the prophet, never died. He was taken alive up into heaven. You remember, chariot of fire, horses of fire, and he's taken up. And it was predicted that he would return before that great and terrible day of the Lord. It's the last two verses in our Old Testament. The prophet Malachi, the very last two verses, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So they're thinking, well, maybe this is the time. Maybe he's calling out for Elijah and Elijah is going to come. But really what he's doing is he's speaking forth Psalm 22. Eli, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the Psalm of David that we were referencing earlier. Again, written 1,000 years earlier, prophetic of the Messiah, the very words that he would speak. And of course, the question, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? There was something that took place upon the cross that I don't think we have the capacity to understand. There was something happening upon the cross where there is some kind of separation happening. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't cry out, why have you forsaken me? It's at that time from noon to 3 p.m. that darkness has covered the land. The Bible tells us that he bore the judgment for our sin. It tells us that the sin of the world was placed upon him. So the answer to the question, why have you forsaken me? You go back into Psalm 22 and you find in verse 1, it says, for you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You are holy. You are pure. And our God who is holy and pure cannot have fellowship with sin. And Jesus is bearing the sin of the world at this time. So you've got the eternal Son of God, who's always been in fellowship with his Father at this time because he's bearing our judgment. There's something that's taken place that, again, is I think what brought the agony, the anguish within the garden, seeing that this was going to happen as he would be separated from his Heavenly Father. Yes, he was beaten beyond human recognition. Yes, it was terrible. But what was taking place upon the cross as he bore the sin of the world and the separation from his Heavenly Father is just too sacred of ground to try and understand what was going on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sinless Son of God, who became the sin sacrifice, as it says in this translation, who became sin for us, who bore the sin of the world. Why? So that we could be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. If you've come out here today and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, he died for you. He died to remove that sin, everything that you've ever done wrong, to remove that sin so that you can have fellowship with God. Otherwise, there's no way we can. Without Jesus, there's no way we can approach him. Our sin separates us from him. And so as we look at this, we recognize the tremendous price that was paid by Jesus so that we can be saved. The next thing that he said from the cross in John chapter 19 that we see here as well, I thirst, as they thought that maybe he was calling for Elijah. One of them took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Now, this is different. The wine that they're offering here just to wetten his lips, this is different than what we read about last week when he was brought to the cross. And it said in verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But notice it says, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. The gall was a drug. It was something that would deaden the pain, and they would give it as an act of mercy to knock the edge off the excruciating pain that these guys would go through at the cross. Notice he refused it. He wasn't going to be drugged up there. He was bearing the full brunt of the judgment for your sin and for my sin. And then John's gospel also tells us the next thing that he said, it is finished. One word in the Greek, it's tetelestai. It means paid in full. When he died upon the cross, he paid in full that price that we cannot pay. There's no way we can save ourselves, but he did it upon the cross, paid in full. And then in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Luke 23 tells us, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, there's something here that's easy to just read over. He doesn't go for hours and hours and die. Remember, because they want to remove the bodies because it's the Passover, they go and they find the two criminals alive. They break their legs to hasten the death. They come to Jesus and he's already dead. Why? Because he yielded up his spirit. He does what no man can do. None of us can do that. Sure, we can take our own lives, but none of us can just dismiss our spirits from us. And Jesus is able to do that. What's cool is you see in John's gospel where Jesus said, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father." He is the one. He is the one that gave his life, isn't he? He is the one that's in control from the garden all the way to the cross. And he's there because of you and me. He's there to bear the judgment for the sin of the world. He loves us so much. He went to such great lengths in order to save us. Now, verse 51, after he yields up his spirit, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised," verse 53, "and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So the phenomena that takes place when Jesus dies, there's a great earthquake, the rocks are split open, the graves are opened up, and then after, notice that detail, after his resurrection. So Jesus, after his resurrection, he appears to the disciples in the upper room, and he's alive for a period of 40 days, teaching them of the kingdom of God. But Matthew's gospel, the only one that does it, tells us that there's other believers who were raised from the dead as well. Can you imagine that? You're in Jerusalem, and hey, I was at your funeral 3 years ago, and this guy is alive, and this guy is alive, and that guy is alive. The first fruits of a greater harvest that's yet to come. Isn't that amazing? As they were testifying to the fact that Jesus lives, he is alive, and you will live also. The tremendous phenomena that takes place, the earthquaking, the rock splitting, the graves being made open. But the key thing right here in verse 51, the veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. This veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. So in the sanctuary, in the temple, you had the first room where the priest would go in. There would be the golden candlesticks. There would be the table of showbread. There would be the altar of incense where they would go and they would tend to that on a daily basis. But beyond that veil in the Holy of Holies, where once the Ark of the Covenant would be, there was the presence of God in such a unique way. No one could go into that room except the high priest. And that only one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, to offer blood of an animal for his sin and also for the sins of the nation. But now at Jesus' death, that veil, that which separated the presence of God from everyone else, showing that access into the presence of God was not readily available, that veil is ripped open at the death of Jesus. That veil is ripped, notice, from top to bottom. It's not ripped from the bottom to top, which I think is significant, because from the bottom it would be man trying to earn his way into God's favor, but this is God opening up the door for you and me to come into his presence. Why? Because of Jesus. He breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. It tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning from verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us," notice, "through the veil," that is his flesh, his death upon the cross, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." This is the exhortation that's taking place right here. Brethren, having boldness to enter beyond the veil, having confidence to go in to the very presence of God, the exhortation is, let us draw near. Let's avail ourselves of that. And that applies to us today, doesn't it? We've got access into the very presence of God. Let's take advantage of that. Let's avail ourselves of the fact that we can go before God, the King of the universe, in prayer and seek his direction and seek his comfort and just spend time with him and receive from him through his word. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The impact that this had on those that were at the cross. Again, the veil being torn, but the earthquake happening, the rocks being split, and so forth. Verse 54, it says, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. James and John's mother was there as well. But the centurion, the Roman centurion who was in charge there at the crucifixion, when he observed what had taken place, again, he is there for the words that Jesus spoke. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And through all of that, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then the earthquake and the rock splitting and everything, the darkness that had been upon the land. "Truly, truly, this was the Son of God." And the women, you've got to love their devotion. I mean, the women that followed Jesus and served Jesus there at the cross, they're going to go and follow the body to the tomb. Their devotion to him is definitely admirable. Verse 57, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." Now, we read about Joseph in John's gospel. He was actually a member of the religious leadership of Israel. So we speak about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, and they are cast in a very negative light as we read through the gospels. There were a couple of good ones. Joseph of Arimathea, he was one of the disciples of Jesus. But John's gospel also tells us that he was a secret disciple. He didn't let the others know about that. And Nicodemus, John chapter 3, tells us that he was a Pharisee. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he's inquiring. So both of these guys are secret believers, if you will. But both of them, in this hour, take courage to go and ask for the body of Jesus. John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus was with Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 58, "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise.'" That's funny. His enemies remember. The disciples didn't. Jesus repeatedly told the disciples, "I'm going to be delivered over and I'm going to rise on the third day." They're just kind of clueless to this. But the enemies remember. He said he's going to rise after 3 days. Verse 64, "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. In their desire to squash the faith, they actually created an even more powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. Because it would have been more probable to think that maybe the disciples did steal the body and had this rumor going that Jesus rose from the dead. But with the guard there, with the tomb sealed, there's no way. It's like they gave a greater proof of the resurrection of Jesus in their zeal to try and squash what could not be squashed. And that is the good news, that Jesus died for our sin and that he rose again the third day from the dead, proving he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. "This do in remembrance of me." Never forget. And as we read through this, we remember what he did. We come back to the cross. We come back to the price that he paid for you and for me. Life gets so busy. We get caught up in so many things. But it all comes down to the fact that God loved us so much that Jesus came to this earth to save us. And he saved us by dying for us. When we put our faith in him, when we put our trust in him, that forgiveness is attributed to our account. And we can stand before God as if we'd never sinned. All of us know we're sinners, but we can stand before God completely forgiven because the sinless Son of God died in our place God is so good. Again, the veil torn from top to bottom. It's all about him. How many times we felt so unworthy that we could never be accepted by God. But again, it's all about what he's done and who he is. And then he takes our lives and he makes them something beautiful, doesn't he? He makes something worthwhile. He makes life worth living for us here on this earth. And then in the age to come and eternity with him, it's all through Jesus. Remember that. This do in remembrance of me. Remember his love for you. If you've come out today and you haven't asked Jesus to forgive you, as we're passing out the communion elements, all you have to do is bow your head and just acknowledge to him your desire for him. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that I'm not going to make it on my own and I need you. Come into my life, forgive me, and make me the person you want me to be. And he'll save you. That's why he came. It's really obvious, isn't it, as we read through this. It's why he came, to save us. Not to save himself, but to save us. And as you call out to him, he won't turn you away. Think of the thief on the cross. You know, he had nothing to give. Absolutely nothing to give. In the process of dying. And he's hurling insults at Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's his love for you and me. So call out to him. Say, God, I recognize I'm not worthy. I recognize I need a savior. And I ask Jesus to forgive me and make me the person he wants me to be. And then just begin following his lead and watch what he does in your life. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? He makes life truly worth living and the peace in the midst of turmoil that he gives us, that we can face another day and another day until he comes to take us home. God is good. Amen.